Nehemiah chapter 13, and I will read for our edification tonight all of this wonderful chapter that brings this book to a close. If he is not my favorite character, he certainly is among the most favorite, Nehemiah. Chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, verse 4 is really where we're going to begin our attention tonight. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. You're supposed to laugh there. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, you have given to us this portion of your word for our edification. This word is for us. And because of that, we now come with confidence before your throne to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that He is the one alone who can lead us into the truth, who can open up the truth for us. We have experienced those occasions when there has been preaching, O Lord, and it has been though we have heard words that have slammed against a brick wall. And then there have been times, O Lord and God, where it was so evident that you had come and that you, as it were, had sat down right next to us, as it were, and whispered your very word into our own ears. O Father, I pray for that tonight. Give us wisdom. And Father, I pray that you would mature us. I pray, O Lord and God, that you would help us put to death all immature thoughts about you and be people so consumed with holiness, so consumed with your honor and your glory that we are prepared to be courageous men and women, courageous boys and girls for your sake. Help us now, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is with great pleasure this evening that I would like to share with you one of my all-time favorite quotes. It comes from the pen of J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. Zeal in religion is the burning desire to please God, to do His will and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, but which the Spirit of God puts into the hearts of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion, that is Christianity, is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn, and if consumed in the burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. I suppose the reason why I love that quote so much is because that's the kind of person I would like to be. Admittedly, I've only known a handful of people like this throughout my entire lifetime. People of zeal. People consumed with ambition for the glory of God. People who will pray or preach or give or sacrifice or serve. It makes no difference. They live quite simply for the glory of God. But beloved, what happens when a man like that encounters sin? What happens when a man like that encounters sin on the part of people who ought to know better? What happens when zeal and sin confront one another? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Beloved, when zeal encounters sin, especially sin on the part of those who ought to know better, that volatile combination will always erupt in an explosion of righteous anger. You see it in Moses when, after receiving the Ten Commandments, he descends Mount Sinai only to find the people engrossed in the deepest kind of perversion. And how does Moses respond? The text tells us that Moses' anger burned and that he lifted up those tablets of stone over his head and threw them to the ground, shattering them in thousands of pieces. And do you remember what he then does? He calls to the Levites. And what does he say to them? "Strap your sword to your side. Walk through the camp and put to death anybody who crosses your path." And 3,000 people were judged that day. Never once does God ever chastise Moses for shattering those tablets of stone. Simply gives him another set. There was a collision that day, my friends. A collision of zeal and sin. Now, time does not allow us to see this very same thing manifested in the lives of people like David and Amos and Malachi and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Men zealous for the glory of God who met in head-on collision with people who were comfortable in their disregard for the will of God. May I ask you this morning, do you possess this kind of zeal? Does your conformity to Jesus Christ extend that far? When a man of holy ambition collides with complacent sinfulness among those who ought to know better but frankly could care less, his reaction, beloved, will always be severe. He is a person so sensitive to the holiness of God, so motivated by the pleasure of God, so tender to the very honor of God, that he reacts to iniquity with great force. That reaction, you see, being an expression of his passion for God's glory. As I've said to you in a prior message on these Sunday nights, there are times, beloved, when it is wicked not to be angry. And that is why there is everything is right about the anger we see displayed in the life of Nehemiah this evening. He's the kind of man that I've been speaking about. He is a zealous man, a man, as Ryle says, who burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. That is why his collision with sin produces an eruption of significant proportions. Now, for the very last time, as we draw our study in Nehemiah to a close, let me remind you of where we are. In chapter 7, the walls surrounding this city have been rebuilt. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, the people of Israel renew their commitment to God. There is this overwhelming revival, an expression of heaven-sent awakening. In chapter 11, the people repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, as we discovered last Lord's Day evening, these people stop everything for a well-planned, carefully thought-through service of worship. It is an incredible scene, joyfully thanking God for what He had done for them. After so many years of disobedience and devastation, restoration had come to the people of God. The covenant community is now what it ought to be. So what's next for Nehemiah? He spends the next 12 years as governor of Jerusalem. At the conclusion of that time, he leaves his beloved city, he leaves his beloved people, and he returns to Susa to resume his work at the side of Artaxerxes. But after a period of time, and frankly, we're not told how long, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem once again. Why? Maybe for a second term as governor, we don't know. But why he went back is not nearly as significant as what happened when he arrived there. A collision of zeal and sin that brought about a reaction that, frankly, when it's all understood, beloved, may surprise you tonight. Verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. Now, here is this man Eliashib, and you need to appreciate the fact that he is the highest religious official in the nation of Israel. He is the high priest. And as such, his job was to oversee the management of the storerooms in the temple of God. These were like small warehouses connected to the temple proper, and they would store utensils there and equipment related to the worship that would go on in the temple. They would store the tithes and contributions that the people would bring for the care of the temple and for the people who would earn their living working there, Levites, priests, gatekeepers, and singers and musicians. It was an important job, set apart for the most important man in all of Israel. And why was that? Because the temple was the place where God had caused His Shekinah glory to dwell. It was the most important piece of real estate on the planet. And consequently, you see, everything that was surround that temple was to speak of holiness. It was to speak of righteousness. As you know, accessibility to that temple was very clearly defined by God Himself. Access to the most holy place was limited to one man on one occasion each year. External to that, there was the holy place, and that could be accessed by priests who had been chosen by lot. Outside of the holy place, other priests and Levites could serve in the temple, and external to that was the outer court into which only Jewish men could enter. My point? God had made it abundantly clear that no Gentile was ever to get near the place. That's why it is such an incredibly scandalous thing when we read that this high priest, Eliashib, was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings. Oh, beloved, do you remember that name, Tobiah, from when we began this study? He was one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah. He had mocked Nehemiah when Nehemiah had come to rebuild the walls. He had been a leader in a military conspiracy, at least to frighten and to perhaps even attack Nehemiah and the people of Israel when they had built the walls to half their height. He wrote threatening letters to Nehemiah. He conspired to ruin Nehemiah's reputation. He was even a part of a plot to assassinate Nehemiah. Now, most serious at this point, however, was not the personal issues that he had with Nehemiah. Tobiah, beloved, was a Gentile. Which means he hated God, he hated God's people, he hated God's law, he hated God's cause, he hated everything to do with God. But you see, Tobiah was one of those people that all of us know, an incredibly smooth, slick guy who always seemed to be on the inside track. Like a cat that you throw up that always lands on its feet, Tobiah was that kind of guy. He had married into a prominent Jewish family, and so he was very well connected in the Jerusalem social scene. So much connected that when Nehemiah goes back to Susa to work at the site of Artaxerxes, he's given a storeroom in the temple of God as his own personal apartment. Now you can imagine the glee on the part of this pagan as he watched the movers remove the things that were commonly used for the worship of God and replace them with his own things. It had taken a while. It didn't all happen overnight. Nehemiah, to be sure, needed to be removed from the scene. But by and by, his wily ways had paid off. And now, if you can imagine it, here is this rank pagan sitting in the nerve center of Jerusalem. Talk about a fox in a hen house. It'd be like having a portrait of Luther hanging in the Vatican. Now, where is Nehemiah during this time? Verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now we know from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, that he went to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Here we're told that he goes back to Artaxerxes, he goes back to Susa in the 32nd year of his reign. His governorship then lasted 12 years. He then goes back to Susa, resuming his duties as cupbearer. Sometime later, he writes, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Why, we're not told. But my friends, during that time, a major spiritual deterioration had occurred. And the saddest thing of all was the sources of this deterioration were coming from those occupying the highest places of spiritual leadership. You can imagine Eliashib, the high priest. Hey, Nehemiah's gone. Ezra's gone. It's a new day. That old way of doing things, that rigidity, that aggressive, dogmatic style of leadership is a thing of the past. It's time to be more inclusive. It's time to be more open-minded and less narrow. It's a spirit of openness that we need, a greater reaching out to those that don't agree with us. Now watch as holy zeal collides with sin. Sometime later, I asked his permission and I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Notice, beloved, that Nehemiah does not refer to this as a spirit of openness, a noble expression of rapprochement. He calls it the evil thing. The word ra'ah in Hebrew, it speaks of wickedness, something that is contrary to the very law of God. And so what does Nehemiah do? You know, let's get the leaders together. Let's have them kind of sit around a table and kind of talk this thing through and consider this from every possible vantage point and perspective to see if we might figure out the direction God would have us to take on this thing. Maybe we need to pray about it. No. No. Discussion and prayer at this point would be as wrong-headed as wrong-headed could be. God had already been definitive on this issue. It is a time for action. I might add a powerful foreshadowing of what Jesus himself would do in the temple, that same temple, 450 years later. Verse 8. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Now, beloved, you can imagine the commotion. You can imagine the noise that's going on. And all of the other priests and all of the other Levites and all of the other parts of the temple hearing the commotion, and they figure out where it's coming from, and they make a beeline to the room of Tobiah. And what do we see? The open door, and out that door, furniture being thrown out and saucers and cups and clothing and personal items. They have to stand out of the way of all of that. And when they finally make eye contact with this man, Nehemiah, they didn't know he'd come back to town. There is guilt all over their faces. And beloved, Nehemiah, for all intents and purposes, says to them, I don't care how you do it. I don't care where you take it. Get it out and get all of it out. And they don't have a leg to stand on. And so sheepishly they say, yes, sir. Verse 9. I gave orders to purify the rooms. Notice the plural there. Tobiah had one storeroom. Nehemiah says, fumigate all of it. As though the presence of Tobiah in that place had defiled the entire place. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Now, beloved, you don't read this in the text. But how surprised Tobiah must have been when he came home that night. Put his key into the lock, opened the door, and saw his living room filled with grain up to the ceiling. And let me ask you, where is his man on the inside at this point, Eliashib the high priest? Nowhere to be found. He's dead wrong and he knows it. And the last person he wants to run into is Nehemiah. There's a principle here that I want you to see. One of four, and that is a man of holy zeal will react in anger when God's holiness is compromised. A man of holy zeal will react in anger when God's holiness is compromised. Now, beloved, please hear what I'm saying. I am not talking about spiritual headhunters. I'm not talking about people who walk around with the cocky attitude just looking for an opportunity to cream another brother or sister. I'm talking about people who are authentically sensitive to the holiness of God. And let me illustrate. For many Christians in our own day, church discipline is a forgotten practice, isn't it? Those occasions when professing believers sin so defiantly that the church exercises its prerogative and puts such a person outside of the boundaries of the fellowship. And what seems to be most astounding to people when you talk about this is to discover that this practice was instituted by Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, beloved, if you read everything that the Bible says about this ministry of church discipline, you discover that there are two primary purposes, the first of which is to win back to righteousness the sinning brother or sister. This is always, always the goal. It is a redemptive ministry, brother. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why Jonathan Edwards refers to church discipline as gospel discipline. But there is a second purpose for this work, and that is to keep the temple of God pure. Paul tells us that sin like yeast has a leavening effect. An unrepentant sin in the body will lead to more unrepentant sin. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that when a person is bound and determined to pursue a sinful course, that they must be disfellowshipped from the community of faith. Now, of course, my friends, at the moment of repentance, forgiveness is granted and arms are open wide. I have to tell you, after 13 years of pastoral ministry at Christ Community Church, without question, these have been the single most painful experiences that I have ever endured. You heard Al say those very words just a few weeks ago on a Sunday night. They are heartbreaking times. They are stressful times. I've never been through one of these experiences without great tears and without an overwhelming sense of my own fallenness. I've never done this without being the object of attack and criticism, either on the part of some who say you ought to be moving faster or on the part of others who say you ought to be moving slower. Why do we do this work when all around us there are people who will turn a blind eye and a deaf ear in the name of being loving? Why do we do this? Because Jesus Himself commanded it. And more important, more pertinent to the subject at hand, it's because we love and are sensitive to God's holiness. And because scandalous unholiness in the temple of God, and according to the New Testament, the temple of God is now the gathered people of God, that must not be allowed. Nehemiah, like Jesus, was angry that the holiness of God's temple had been compromised. Such, beloved, is the case with holy zeal. Let me ask you, would you have reacted like Nehemiah? Verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. In other words, beloved, as we've come to discover in recent weeks, these were people who earned their livelihood by performing worship on the part of the people of God. And these Levites and these temple musicians had stayed at the temple as long as they possibly could, faithfully carrying out their functions. But when there was nothing left with which to feed their families, we're told, the word in the Hebrew is, they fled to the fields to work, to earn money, so that they might meet the basic needs of their loved ones. Now, why had this happened? Quite frankly, because the people who had made those big, bold promises back in chapter 10 had gone back on their word. They had failed to give to the temple of God. And beloved, can you imagine how this must have grieved Nehemiah so profoundly? He remembered that day. You remember when they unrolled that parchment and they put their names to those resolutions. We will not neglect the house of our God. Over and over they say that, 5, 6, 7 times in that one little section of Nehemiah chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will care for the house of our God. And they write their names to that resolution. We will take care of the worship that occurs there. We will take care of the people given to us by God to carry out this work. But by and by, what happens, beloved? Nehemiah leaves. Ezra perhaps dies. The economy gets a little bit tight. And the resolutions get ignored. And guess what happens? With each passing year, it gets a little bit easier to live with that nagging conscience. You realize, beloved, it was during that time that Nehemiah was away that another zealous man showed up on the scene. His name was Malachi. And Malachi quotes God as saying this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. You are robbing me, God says. How are we robbing you? Simple, by neglecting the priority of worship. You had promised to give as I had prescribed, but now you've tightened your fist. You've closed up your wallets. Consequently, those who were responsible for carrying out worship in the temple have had to abandon that work. And so how does a zealous man respond, beloved? You know, let's put together a financial task force. Let's get together a group of men who really think well financially, and let's see if they can really encourage the people to be a little bit more generous. Let's put one of those rocket ships on the side of the wall that says 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000, and let's watch. Verse 11. So I rebuked. The word means verbal combat. I rebuked the officials. Why the officials? Because, beloved, these were the guys who had signed the resolutions. These were the guys responsible to make sure that this very thing didn't happen. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Well, beloved, I tell you something. It didn't take long. Word got out very quickly. Nehemiah is back in town. Verse 12. Listen to how understated it is. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. We don't dink around with Nehemiah. Can you imagine how ashamed they must have felt? Those big, bold, righteous, public promises. I'm going to obey God! In verse 13, Nehemiah appoints some new men to distribute these goods, men that he knew would be faithful to the task. Beloved, when is it right to be angry? A man of holy zeal will react in anger when God's holiness is compromised. Secondly, a man of holy zeal will react in anger when the priority of worship is disregarded. He will react in anger when the priority of worship is disregarded. Let me ask you, would this neglect of worship have angered you? And beloved, you need to understand what this is getting at. The issue at stake here, you see, is much more than the stomachs of the Levites and their children. This neglect spoke of their lack of regard for the priority of public worship. I suppose it would be possible at this point to mention that Christians do have responsibilities to financially support the church that spiritually feeds their family. But that having been said, beloved, we need to appreciate that there are things unique to this situation that are not true for us. You see, beloved, this is Old Covenant worship. And who alone can perform Old Covenant worship? Levites and priests. When they're gone, you can't call in the second team because non-Levites are not allowed to do that task. And so this means that the entire worship of God shuts down. And so you see, the parallel for today is not make sure that the pastoral staff gets paid. It's a much larger issue. Don't allow anything, either individually or corporately, to obscure the priority of public worship. Now, to be sure, beloved, how we give financially falls under the umbrella of such a concern. But frankly, so does a lot of other things. Allow me to suggest a few by posing just a couple of questions. Is worship on the Lord's Day a priority for your family? Or do you attend church only when you haven't made any other plans? Dads, do you prepare your family for the Lord's Day? Or is it a hurry-up affair without any kind of forethought? Is the preaching you listen to, beloved, preoccupied with themes that concern the saving work of Jesus Christ, the character of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or is the preaching you hear preoccupied with the life enhancement of people? What's more important to you, the style of the music or the substance of what you're singing? Is the worship service we have here purposefully God-centered, or is it intentionally aimed at the felt needs of people? At the conclusion of the worship service, what is the most commonly heard sentiment? I sure enjoyed the service today. Or, Isn't our God great? A man of holy zeal will react in anger when the priority of worship is disregarded. Now, beloved, Nehemiah is still not done. Verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, trampling grapes barefoot so as to make wine, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Haven't you guys learned a thing from the disastrous consequences of the past? Neglecting the Sabbath was the reason why God used the Babylonians to take us into captivity. Do you remember the second resolution they made back there in chapter 10? We will not neglect the Sabbath. And when those guys come over the hills wanting to do business with us on the Sabbath day, we'll say, come back tomorrow. And if business suffers, then let it suffer. We'll keep the Sabbath no matter what, because it's a sign. It's the wedding ring of our covenantal bond with God. Now, beloved, these are human beings, just like us. And I'm sure that they didn't wake up one morning and say to themselves, let's thumb our noses in the face of God today. Compromise always begins slowly. It's the frog in the beaker, remember? Perhaps out in the country there were some farmers who said, after all, it's only at harvest time that things get this busy. It'll only take up a part of the day. And you know, if we allow those grapes to sit around much longer, we may lose them. A couple months go by. Pretty soon it takes on a more decided tone. You know, it's on Saturdays that the out-of-town merchants come to do business with us, to buy and to sell. If we expect to be competitive, we better get out there. The Smiths are already doing it. 2-3 weeks, 2-3 months. Before long, this is how they would refer to faithful Sabbath keepers. You know the Joneses. They're such legalists. So preoccupied with the law of God, they don't understand God's grace. How does Nehemiah refer to this, beloved? He refers to it as this wicked thing. He refers to it twice as a desecration. And moreover, he refers to it as something, verse 18, that stirs up the wrath of God. Now watch him take action. Verse 19, when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, on Friday evening, about 6 p.m., a trumpet would blow, signifying the beginning of the Sabbath, which would then extend through 6 p.m. on the following Saturday evening. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors, this is the doors of the city, to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. There were some businessmen who for a couple of weeks would hang outside the perimeter of the wall, hoping perhaps that when it was dark, some of the Jews would sneak out at night and do business with them. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Now take my word for it. The English just doesn't get the spirit of the Hebrew here.
You come back again and I'll kick your foreign backside out of town. My friends, that's the spirit of this thing. That's exactly what he means. I will use force without reservation to remove you.
Nehemiah must have been such an intimidating man. I love guys like this. Look at how understated. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. You realize, beloved, that most scholars estimate that by this time Nehemiah was in his mid-60s. Just about the time most people are ready to retire. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. There are times, beloved, when it is right to be angry, and this is one of those times. A man of holy zeal will react in anger when wickedness is excused in the name of financial advancement. When wickedness is brushed off in the name of financial prosperity, advancement. You know, my friends, I want to tell you something. There are Christians who think that Christianity is Christianity and business is business and never the twain shall meet. And that because everybody else is dishonest and everybody else is deceptive, so too, even though I'm a Christian, I have every reason to be dishonest and deceptive. It's part of the game. It's how it's done. It's expected. And in reality, beloved, what we're saying is we do not believe that God will meet our needs, at least the way we want them to be met. We do not have faith that God will honor our obedience to His Word. We do not believe that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all of those other necessary things will be supplied for us. My friends, keeping the Sabbath was their covenant sign. As a matter of fact, the people of Israel had two covenant signs. You remember what they were? Circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And how did God feel about the keeping of covenant signs? You open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 4 and you discover that God almost kills Moses because Moses refuses to circumcise his boy. Imagine killing Moses. It's his wife that saves his neck. And how did God feel about keeping the Sabbath? Took the people into captivity by the Babylonians when they refused to keep it. This is how God feels about the signs of our covenantal relationship. Now, friends, I've told you before, the old covenant is not our covenant. Hence, circumcision and Sabbath keeping are not our covenantal signs. The new covenant is our covenant. What is our covenantal sign? We have two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. What did Al say this morning? This cup is the new covenant. In my blood. Desecrating the Sabbath would be like one of us spitting into the communion cup. It would be like one of us professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ and refusing the ordinance of baptism. They were willing to turn their back on those covenantal signs in the name of fattening their wallets. And a man of holy zeal will not stand by and let it happen. Verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. My friends, here were Jewish men who had willfully, consciously married women who were worshipers of other gods. Now, this was not only a distinct violation of the law of God, it was in direct defiance of the very first resolution they made back in Nehemiah chapter 10. We will not give our daughters to their sons. We will not give our sons to their daughters. We will not do it. We will protect the integrity of the covenant community. We will not allow our children to be unequally yoked. But notice, beloved, notice. I love this. What angered Nehemiah so greatly was what all of this produced among the children. They could no longer speak Hebrew. If they couldn't speak Hebrew, they couldn't read Hebrew. You say, well, what's the big deal about being able to read and speak Hebrew? What was the Old Testament revelation written in? It meant a loss of access to the Word of God. It meant that that nation was a generation away from complete paganization. How could these covenant children rightly worship God? And what about their children? How will they rightly worship this God? They have no access to the Word of God, no access to the law of God. Beloved, this is as serious as it gets, and Nehemiah sees it for what it is. It is the seeds of total apostasy being sown. People of the covenant marrying people outside of the covenant. In fact, we won't look at it, beloved. But at the apex of all of this is the grandson of the high priest himself, who had not only married a non-Jew, he had married the daughter of Sanballat, the greatest enemy that Nehemiah ever faced. Now watch the collision. Verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Now, beloved, this does not mean that Nehemiah used profanity at this point. Though, frankly, I would not have been surprised had he done so. But I submit to you tonight, this is something infinitely more serious than profanity, than expletives. It means that he called God's condemnation down on these people. Remember what they said when they made those resolutions? We promise to keep them, and if we don't, may all of God's curses come down on us. Nehemiah says, make them accountable to their end of the bargain. Bring it down. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. What is this, beloved? For a Jewish man living at this time to have their hair forcibly extracted from their face or from their head was a sign of the most humiliating form of public disgrace. It was a sign of public contempt and shame and scorn. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sins or for yourselves. Beloved, a man of holy zeal will react in anger when God's holiness is compromised, when the priority of worship is disregarded, when wickedness is excused in the name of financial advancement. And finally, beloved, a man of holy zeal will react in anger when flagrant sin jeopardizes the spiritual well-being of God's people. Now let's catch our breath. This has all been so very serious, I know. You remember the movie, some of you, Kindergarten Cop? Arnold Schwarzenegger is an undercover police officer posing as a school teacher, hoping to catch a major drug dealer. And on one particular morning, one of his students comes to class and he has been horribly beaten, abused physically by his father. And Schwarzenegger runs out to this man's car, drags him out, and gives him a healthy dose of his own medicine. He just beats the fire out of this guy. And suddenly, in the midst of this, he realizes, I'm supposed to be a teacher. And so he composes himself, turns himself around, and he notices that some of the other teachers and even the principal herself had witnessed this entire episode. In the very next scene, he's sitting in the principal's office. And this principal, a very small, petite woman, says to him, you're not a teacher, are you? No. You're a police officer, aren't you?
Yes.
And then she says to him with a wry grin on his face, how did it feel? Been wanting to do that for years. Now listen, beloved. There are times when every pastor worth his salt wants to say to Nehemiah, how did it feel? How did it feel to deal with sin like that? My friends, I understand that it is possible to be angry at the wrong things, at the wrong times, for the wrong reasons. But I want to tell you tonight that misdirected anger is not the problem with most Christians in our day. The far greater problem is the problem of cowardice and compromise. When zeal and sin collide, there should be anger. Now, beloved, this is where the book of Nehemiah ends. It's where it ends, right here. Perhaps to your way of thinking, it really ends on a bummer. I mean, things seemed so great last week. Things seemed to be so great at the end of chapter 12. There is this great service of worship. The people are praising God. Why doesn't Nehemiah just kind of wrap it up right there? Because as I told you the very night we started this series, beloved, God never intends for His Word to be a fairy tale. You think this sounds bad? It's a lot worse than you know. You see, beloved, in the progress of Old Testament revelation, Israel had made and broken promises dozens of times. They made a promise at the foot of Mount Sinai to keep faithful to the covenant that they had entered into with God. But as soon as Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments, they engage in orgiastic idolatry. Things are renewed under King David, but under David's son, all of the promises are broken once again. Under the leadership of King Asa, the covenant is renewed once more. Soon thereafter, the promises are defiantly disregarded. There is reform under King Hezekiah, but more recommitments are broken. King Josiah leads the people back to God once again. Renewal occurs, great spiritual revival. Shortly after his death, things get more debauched than ever. We come to the book of Nehemiah, and what do we see? Unprecedented revival. Unprecedented reformation. Recommitment to the covenant is made more enthusiastically than ever before. We will keep God's law. But in just a few years of Nehemiah's absence, what do we find? The old familiar tune once again. All of the recommitments completely overthrown. The pattern, beloved, has displayed itself again and again and again and again. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but the end of Nehemiah is the chronological end of the Old Testament era. Our Bibles have been arranged in a different order, but this is where the Old Testament ends right here. Failure. And so what impression, beloved, is read upon the faithful reader of the Old Testament's mind? What has been indelibly burned upon his conscience as he comes to the end of the Old Testament revelation? God's people can't keep God's law. God's people can't keep God's law. For all of their promises, all of their commitments, all of their pledges, God's people can't keep God's law. And so what do? We stand on the edge of the horizon of the Old Testament and we say, is there any hope? Is there any hope? We can't keep God's law. And what do we discover? That zeal and sin collide at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that all of our sins and all of our broken promises and all of our failed recommitments and resolutions are zealously punished in Him. And all of the righteousness that we could never supply for ourselves, He has earned for us. We can't keep God's law. But he has. Nehemiah ends on a bummer, looking for a Savior. And how does the New Testament scriptures open? Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Never, ever read the Old Testament without looking for Jesus Christ. He's there. Let's pray together, shall we?